Finished 1 John last week, and we're going to do a couple of Christmas theme messages, as you might anticipate. This message is entitled, Why Did Jesus Come? That might seem pretty obvious after what we've been singing this morning. But Jesus spoke in his own words many times of why he came. And there are many passages that we could turn to that give reasons for why Jesus came and what he accomplished and so on. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2, and we are not primarily going to stay there, but just for a moment, a few thoughts before we go to our primary text. Have you ever wondered, what did the shepherds hear at his cradle? I realize it was a manger, but I need an acrostic here, so. Have you imagined what the shepherds heard when they came to his cradle? Do you imagine what the soldiers heard when they came to his cross? The shepherds would have been the first people other than his parents to have heard Jesus speak. What do you think they heard? Because they arrived on the night of his birth. So what do you think that they heard when they came to his cradle? I'll let you say it. Yeah, but go ahead and try to. Yeah. Now, I know Away in the Manger said no crying he makes, but I do think it's likely that he cried. It may have been the cry in the cold air that got the attention of the shepherds. Hey, I hear a baby crying. It seems to be echoing. It must be outside. That's probably him. Let's go. Others in their houses and their busy inns might have been saying, what's that racket? But the shepherds came to see that it was the Messiah, right? So the first utterances, if you will, of Christ were crying, babies crying. But the last utterances that came from Christ that the soldiers would have heard at his cross, quite different, right? As we look at the seven sayings of Christ, we won't do it today, but if we were to look at the Gospels and compile the seven things Jesus said from the time he was carrying his cross to the time he died. The last two things he said, and they apparently were in the same expression, it is finished. Reminding us of Jesus had come to do something, right? And apparently he what? He did it. So we want to find out, why did Jesus come? What did he finish? And right after he said, it is finished, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost and died. The crying of a baby in the cradle would have showed Jesus' humanity, wouldn't it? Remember, he took on flesh, he became like us, and that very clearly let people know, hey, I'm one of you, I'm starting out just like you did, but the way he died, that was a little different, right? That showed not his humanity only, but his divinity, calling out, Father, it's finished, and into your hands I commit my spirit. If you've located Luke 2 now, looking at a couple verses, verse 9. Well, we'll even start with verse 8 since we've already spoken of the shepherds. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. So it's nighttime. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. So they're seeing bright light. They're seeing glory. They're about to hear something uttered by an angel. Wonder what that would sound like. This wasn't the quiet conversation of Gabriel in the house of Mary. This was out on the open fields. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you," what kind of tidings? Good tidings, as opposed to bad tidings. You turn on the news, you get mostly what? Bad tidings. It's like, don't you have a good news department and any reporter assigned to find some good news? They must think that, well, that won't get people to watch it, so they don't do that. But I bring you good tidings of joy. Oh, joy would have been good enough, but this is good tidings of great joy, which shall be to the elect. Oh, boy, I'm thankful it didn't say that. Which shall be to all people. Now, I struggle with my brothers and sisters who embrace that doctrine of election too strongly. Because what good tidings and what great joy would it be for most people to find out a Savior came, but not for you. Right? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Why did Jesus come? To be a Savior. Let's look, shall we, at Luke chapter 19 now, please, for our primary text. Luke 19. And we'll begin in verse 1. You might say, Pastor, I don't think I've ever seen this text used at Christmas. And that's probably true, and that would be fine. It's something new for you to hear. Luke 19:1, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans. So he wasn't just a publican, which was a tax collector, but he was chief among the publicans. Likely he'd been doing that job for quite a while. Okay? Dearly loved by the community, right? No. Chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was. That's a good thing. Now, we don't know why, what his motivation was, maybe just curiosity. But because he was small of stature, in other words, he was a short guy, he recognized, looking down and seeing the crowd that was already around Jesus, he was not going to have any possibility of, you know, looking over the shoulders of others and getting a good look at Jesus. So, his mama didn't raise him with no brains. He said, well, what can I do to solve this dilemma? I really like to see him. I know I'm too small to see over the crowd. I know if I ask for them to let me, you know, move into the center, they're going to say, no way, tax collector, traitor, get out of here. So he wasn't even going to try that. But he recognized, okay, we have this main street that people travel from wherever they've come to hear through our city on their way to Jerusalem. That looks like the direction he's going. I can see clearly it's going to bring him by this location where there is a tree.
I'm going to go get up in that tree.
Now, I'm sure that this would not be something considered that dignified for a grown man to do, climb a tree, right? If you're over, let's say, over 35 today, when's the last time you climbed a tree? Not a tree stand, because I know that might have been a week or two ago, but an actual tree. Well, it wouldn't have been considered dignified in this day and time either for someone of his
rank and stature and wealth to be doing anything that physical, climbing up in a tree. So what does that maybe also shed light on about his desire to see Jesus? Yeah, it's pretty significant, right? Otherwise he would have said, oh well, and went back to his home. He said, no, I really want to see what it is about this guy that I've heard about. He's been here before. And look at the crowd. Well, the crowd was especially excited because Jesus had just given a blind man from Jericho his sight. And people were shouting and proclaiming and saying, you know. And that just added to the suspense.
I have to see him.
Everyone's looking there. They won't see me climb up this tree, but I'll get up there nice and high. No one will see me, but I'll be able to see him when he comes by. And after the crowd goes, I'll sneak back down and no one will be the wiser. Great plan, right? Foolproof. But then we come to the key verse of the whole passage. So let's start with 4 and continue. He ran before, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Shall we pray? Father, I pray that we would fall in love again with the story of Christmas, the story of a Savior being sent by a loving Father to a sinful world. The proclaiming of it to the shepherds at first was good news of great joy. And evermore shall it be while men draw breath on this planet. I pray, Father, that you would rekindle, reignite the enthusiasm, the praise, the thanksgiving, the joy that we have for being reminded of this. And if anyone does not yet know Christ as personal Savior, yes, he came to be Savior of the world, but he needs and wants to save each individual person. It wasn't a blanket salvation, a universal salvation. It was a whosoever will may come salvation. I pray if anyone is here today, still in that situation, that they might come to him in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first point this morning is that he sees me. He sees me. Zacchaeus. Thought he got up that tree, thought he got in enough foliage that he wasn't visible. But Jesus saw him, didn't he? Now, when did Jesus see him is the interesting question. Do you remember Nathanael? Let's look there a minute, the book of John chapter 1. Hold your place so we can come back. John chapter 1, you remember Nathanael? He had an interesting conversation with Jesus in John chapter 1, starting in verse 45. It says, Philip findeth Nathanael, and said unto him, We have found him. Wow. What do you mean we have found him? I didn't know we were looking for. I mean him, capital H, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. The Messiah? You guys found the Messiah? Really? Yes. And his name is Jesus, and he's from Nazareth, and his father's name is Joseph. And then Nathanael was kind of crestfallen. You say, Pastor, what's that word mean? It means his countenance fell. It's kind of like he was all excited, and then, oh, wait a minute, Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? As far as I know, the answer to that question is no. Isn't it great how God forgot to find out which town to have him grow up in? So that, you know, he'd be so unpopular? God didn't make any mistakes, did he? God wanted the most outcast, unpopular, undesirable people to recognize that God wanted them even if no one else does. Let Jesus be born in a town with a bad reputation. And Philip, very diplomatically, very cleverly, very wisely, just said to him, didn't argue the point, just said, come and see. Come and see. Make your own assessment, Nathanael. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, before he got there, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. That's a key point to keep in mind. We'll come back to it in just a moment. It must be, he had a few more steps to make before he would have been like handshake close to Christ. So that they hadn't been formally introduced, but Nathanael could hear that Christ was saying something about him. And so Nathanael says unto him, whence knowest thou me? In other words, who told you about me? We've never met. He's just kind of puzzled. And Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Okay? So before Philip saw Nathanael standing at the fig tree, went over and said to him, we found him. Come and see. Jesus had already seen Nathanael standing at the fig tree. Right? And he sees you and I today, wherever we might be, those who have gathered here, those who aren't here, wherever our folks might be, the omniscient God is aware of us. He sees us. And I like not only that he saw Nathanael before Nathanael ever saw him, but he already knew about Nathanael too, didn't he? Which is actually our second point we'll get to in a moment. But he already knew the character and the heart of Nathanael before they ever met. So what do you think about Zacchaeus? Who saw whom first? Now, being way up in that high tree, surely Zacchaeus saw Jesus first, right? Because he would have had the advantage. Jesus wouldn't have known to be looking for him. Zacchaeus knew to be looking for Jesus. The whole town was yelling about him. But I would like to suggest that before Zacchaeus ever climbed the tree, Jesus saw him. Before Philip ever proclaimed to his friend Nathanael that we have found him, Jesus saw him. And when Jesus tells Nathanael this, wow, instantaneously he concludes what in verse 49? Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. How did you know I was by the fig tree? Philip doesn't even know I was by the fig tree because I actually left the fig tree and I was walking along and then I met him. I don't know all the details. But he concluded that you couldn't have seen me before I saw you and you couldn't have known what my character was without meeting me before unless you were the what? The Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Okay. But thou shalt see greater things than these. Now let's return, shall we, to Luke 19. I think of another portion of Scripture that I won't have you turn to because I know you're right familiar with it. Genesis 3. And the sinning of Adam and Eve by disobeying God's one command, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Did they do that? Did they disobey that one command? Yes.
And what happened to their inner conscience the moment they disobeyed God? What came upon them? The guilt of sin, the guilt of disobedience. And what did that cause them to do? I want to get away from God. I want to distance myself from God. I want to cover myself in something. I want to hide from God. Now, how did they get back together? Who initiated the getting back together of Adam and Eve and God?
Yes. It wasn't Adam and Eve in the bushes
after a few days of despair and dejection and remorse that called out and said, God, please, we're sorry, help us. They didn't do that, did they? Who knows how long they would have tried to avoid God and hid away from God. God initiated seeking them so that he might find them and rescue them from their condition. That's what he comes to eventually tell Zacchaeus in this same passage that we'll get to in a moment. So as God saw Adam and Eve hiding in the trees, as he saw Nathanael at the fig tree, he saw Zacchaeus in the sycamore tree. And he sees you and he sees me. And whereas the sight of us might cause some people to go the other way, not so for Christ. And he comes right up to where he is and stops and looks up. So let's resume verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus. Now we can read that and it doesn't dawn on us necessarily, but what strikes you about that? Yeah, he knows him. And that's point two. He knows him, or he knows me. Let's personalize it this morning. Zacchaeus did not have a name tag on that said, hello, my name is Zacchaeus. He wasn't wearing a lanyard, you know, big bold letters that could be seen from up in the tree. Jesus knew him, not just his name, but just like Nathanael, all about him. Jesus said when he was, or I think maybe it was John that said it about Jesus. Jesus didn't need for people to tell them what they were like. He already knew what was in their hearts. And he knew those who would believe and follow, and he also knew the one who would betray him. All from the beginning. It never took him by surprise. So he calls out to him with his first name. We kind of like our first name. Even though we wish Mom hadn't called us that particular name, we've kind of gotten attached to it. And so we like for people to know us by our first name instead of, hey, you. You know, my name's not Ross. I am Zacchaeus. God, the Son, calls him by his exact name, having never formally met him. And of course, we know that he knew all about Zacchaeus. But the townspeople began to murmur, did they not? We'll read that in just a moment. Does Jesus know all about the hearts of every single man and woman, boy and girl in the world? Yes.
Not just in general, but very specifically, precisely. That's why we recognize that we need a Savior. Because we, the only people that really know us are ourselves and Jesus.
Others may know this and that, but they don't know all of us, do they? And we wouldn't want to fill in all the gaps of their knowledge, would we? But Jesus does know it all. And this is why he came. He knows that we need a Savior. He didn't just come to point his finger at Zacchaeus and said, "Zacchaeus, you're a scoundrel and a traitor to your nation. And furthermore, you haven't been at the temple in a long time. And you're never at the synagogue. When's the last..." No, that's not what Jesus did. That's not what motivated him to find Zacchaeus and call out his name so that he could point his finger at him in accusation, but that he could hold out his arms to him in an invitation of, "Come unto me." And that's true for all mankind. He said, "Zacchaeus, three things. Make haste. Come down today." Now, Zacchaeus was planning to come down sometime that day, but not right there when all the crowd was there. Now, what's he got to do? This is awkward. I'm already unpopular. Wait till it gets all around town. Zacchaeus was found up in a tree and embarrassed the whole city because this great man came to visit and he stopped at this tree and looked up and one of us was up there in a tree, a full-grown man. I don't know what maybe would have been on Zacchaeus' mind as he's climbing down, being careful not to lose his footing. Make sure, you know, it's easier to climb up than it is to climb down, isn't it? Especially when everyone's watching. But Jesus said, "Come down. Hurry up. Today, I want to be involved in your life." Which communicates to me our third point today, that he wants me. He wants me, and he wants you. He didn't look up and say, "Oh, brother, that's another one of those publicans." Yeah, and the people go, "Yeah, he's the worst of all. He's the boss. And he's rich, probably with all of our money." No, we don't know that he pilfered. Some did. We don't know that Zacchaeus did. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 5, "I must abide at thy house." Now we have a list of things we call, affectionately might call, what in our list? This is our to-do list, right? And if your wife gave it to you, it's a honey-do list. It's a to-do, but it's not a must-do list. It's a hope. Maybe we might get to everything on this list, right? I make a grand list quite often. You know, and I love how many I can cross off, but I rarely can cross off the entire list the first go-round, right? I mean, sometimes I put it on the list just to make sure I don't forget that it does eventually need to get done. But it doesn't actually have to be done today. But on Jesus' must-do list was going to Zacchaeus' house today. Now, did that get on Jesus' must-do list by accident or, you know, kind of like impromptu right then and there? Jesus consults his day timer, his black book, his cell phone, and he says, I got a slot open at 2:15. No. No indication of that. So it tells me that what? It's why he was in Jericho that day. One of the reasons, to give a blind man his sight and to give an unpopular publican salvation. It was already on his agenda. Who set Jesus' agenda every day, according to Jesus' own words? His Father. "I do always those things which please the Father. Not my will be done, but thy will be done," was his everyday thought. So unbeknownst to the townspeople, to the 12 disciples, to Zacchaeus, was Jesus' must-do list: stop at the first sycamore tree on Main Street and invite Zacchaeus to have lunch. So when he gets there, that's what he does. Can I take you on a quick little tour in a couple verses where this word must shows up in Jesus' agenda? Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. Just remember, this is when Jesus was a boy of 12. And when his parents departed with all their relatives and friends from Nazareth to go back home, they thought Jesus was in the group of kids, but he wasn't. What was he doing? He was residing back at the temple. And when they came back and found him, they said, "What are you doing?" basically. And Jesus said, verse 49, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not, or did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Now, it wasn't his earthly stepfather, so to speak's carpentry business that he must be about, because if that would be the case, then he would have been heading really quickly back to Nazareth, right? It was his real father's business that he's thinking about being about. Yes? He is, what's the word? Must be about. Not might be about, hope to be about, thinking about. I must be about. Okay? He's only 12. He already has this mindset about what is his priority. Look at chapter 4 and verse 43. Jesus said unto them, "I must preach the kingdom of God in other cities also, for therefore am I sent." And he preached in the synagogues, plural, of Galilee, which was a whole region. He didn't just go to one or two. He was everywhere. Why? I must do it. That's the reason I was sent. His father had sent him with an agenda. Look at chapter 9, verse 22. There's some other things that he must do. And they weren't going to be as easy as traveling and preaching. 9:22, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." This wasn't something that Jesus discovered too late to do anything about. He always knew that was on his father's agenda. Look at 22 and verse 37. Luke 22. "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." Everything foretold about the Christ, the Messiah, must be accomplished, must be fulfilled. Look at 24 and verse 44. Said something similar to that effect as he had the meal with the two disciples that had walked to Emmaus that he had a conversation with. They invited him to eat. Verse 44, "He said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Lots of other verses we could share. There's a whole sequence of those in the Gospel of John I'd love to share, but for sake of time, Let's move on. Jesus demonstrated by his life example the heart of God to seek and to save the lost. If you can flip back to Luke 19, let's complete our text for this morning and our last point today. Luke 19 and verse 6. And he, meaning Zacchaeus, made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, "He's gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner," which none of them were, right? And how many of them murmured? All. All that weren't publicans murmured at those who were, as if they were such an egregious set of sinners that God could not love them, God did not want to help them, and anybody who had any dealings with them was suspect.
You're okay with him helping that blind guy, though we didn't really want to help the blind guy, and he was a nuisance.
But it was cool that he did, but the publican, now we draw the line there. That guy is a terrible sinner. Now, by most of their thinking, a blind person would have been a sinner too. Remember? Even Jesus' disciples said to him one day, "Jesus, was it this man's fault or his parents that he was born blind?" Now I wonder, if you're born blind, how many sins have you done when you're born blind? Yeah, I mean, he's not 10, he's not 20, he's born blind. So wasn't that a foolish question to ask the Savior? What did that kid do that he was born blind? What could he have done? Was he sinning while he was in his mom's womb? And therefore, somewhere along the way, God took his ability to see away from him? Ridiculous. But that was the mentality. If they had thought a minute, they would have just said, "Boy, it must have been his parents that really blew it, right? Because he was born with this." But Jesus said, no. The reason he is blind was neither his fault or his parents. But that was the mentality of the day. So they would have said that the guy that Jesus healed on the side of the road there coming into Jericho must have deserved it. And Jesus was kind to him. But that guy, he deserves every bad thing that's coming to him. And I can't believe Jesus is going to his house. At some time now, the meal is over. The conversations have been had between Jesus and Zacchaeus and the others that were there. And Zacchaeus stood, verse 8, and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Wow. Do we see a evidence of transformation in the heart of Zacchaeus? Yes. He's a rich guy, but he's saying, "Lord, I know what you've done for me today. You showed me that you saw me, that you love me, that you want me, that you know me. And I'm full of joy that you as the Christ have come into my house and given me forgiveness, knowing who I am. In an expression of thanksgiving, I give half of everything I own to the poor. I'm telling you right now, I'm going to activate that plan. And if you can bring to my mind, or anyone else bring to my mind, where I have shorted somebody or took more than was appropriate, not only will I give back what it was taken, but I will give them 400%. Of the amount." And Jesus goes on to say here, when he hears this, he says, verse 9, "This day is salvation come to this house." A conversion has taken place in that house, in Zacchaeus' heart. He's been born again. He's been redeemed. He's been reconciled to God the Father. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Not that which, it doesn't say that Jesus came to reward the faithful and the good, does it? That's not why he came. That's kind of what some people thought. Hey, Jesus, notice me. I've never sinned from my youth. All the law I've kept from my youth. Is there anything I lack? And Jesus, you know, Jesus knew him. You remember that rich young ruler? And he told him to go do what Zacchaeus was volunteering to do. And did he want to do it? Uh-uh. Who is he? He thought Jesus was going to reward him for being so good. Zacchaeus knew he wasn't good and that Jesus was going to be willing to forgive him. And he knew that was more valuable than anything he possessed. Jesus could read our hearts. Jesus came to seek and to save. You know, seeking involves God's omniscience. He knows us. He knows where to find us. He knows what we've done. He knows what we are in our innermost dark corners. And he came to find us wherever we had wandered. And when he finds us, it wasn't so he could put his finger in our face and say, "There you are, you rascal, you scoundrel, you list it all." No, it's so that he could say, "I've come for you. And I can save you. I can rescue you. I can forgive you. I'm willing. Will you come to me?" So as the word seek exposes God's omniscience, the word save exposes God's omnipotence. No sinner is too bad, too far away that God can't find him and save him. Zacchaeus would have been number one worst guy in the town by any survey taken amongst the community. He was a traitor. He became a publican. And he's the chief of the public. So he's got to be the worst of the worst. Assessment of the local population. Assessment of Jesus. He's who I came for. If he's the most lost person in the town, guess what? I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Was lost. Do you notice that in verse 10? Which shows that he's not what anymore? Lost. Let's bow our heads and pray. Zacchaeus was thrown out of the orbit of God's blessing and care that he intended for Zacchaeus when he made him. He wasn't experiencing God's light and God's love and God's eternal life for sure. He was living in total derangement, walking on the wide path of destruction. But Jesus walked down that path and found him. He said, "I see you, Zacchaeus. I know all about you. As bad as the people think about you, I know that you're even worse.
I still want you.
I still love you. Come unto me." And Zacchaeus must have done that. He who was lost had been saved. Father, I pray that anyone who might be here today, who's in Zacchaeus' place, unsaved, maybe imagining that no God could really love such a person, that they would be convinced now by this story that they are loved and wanted and they can be saved. Anybody who hears this on the website or the Facebook or CD deliveries, things, Lord, I pray that folks would come to Christ at this time of year where we remember his coming. What a joy that would bring to him, to the angels in heaven, and to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand together? Three 374. One verse of a closing hymn, and where you depart.